I invite you to turn with me in God's Word this morning to Esther chapter 6 and Esther chapter 7. We're going to read and study together both chapters this morning. Just to bring you up to speed for a moment of where we are in this book, we're in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's in the 6th century. And Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes, is king. He deposes his queen. A Jewess named Esther becomes the new queen. She was raised by her older cousin Mordecai, and he's risen to prominence. But Mordecai is not bowed to the second in command, who is Haman, who hates Mordecai and ends up hating the Jewish people. And so Haman plans to kill all the Jewish people in the whole empire. He sends out an edict. He tricks the king by using his own signet ring to have this decree go out. So now the decree is the annihilation of all the Jews. Mordecai talks to Esther and says, "You must intervene." But Esther says, "I'm not allowed to." And so she says, "Fine, I will. And if I perish, I perish." So she goes into the king, even though she wasn't invited to. And it's a very tense situation. And the king welcomes her into his presence, listens to her. She has a feast for him. And he says, "Okay, now what do you want at this feast?" And she says, "The next day, come to another feast, and then I'll tell you what I really want." And so that's where we pick up our reading now. Haman went with the king to the first feast. Haman was happy until he saw Mordecai. We'll see that in a moment. But here we pick it up at the second feast that Esther's going to hold for the king and Haman. So Esther chapter 6. This is the word of God. "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. When it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, 'Haman is there standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled.' Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Friends, a reading of God's word. We'll look at both those chapters, Esther 6 and 7, together this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a turn of events in the book of Esther. Back in chapter 5, everything was going right for Haman. Even in his own mind, the queen showed him favor, invited him now to two feasts, to two banquets in a row. But things are about to change in a hurry for Haman. And isn't this how things oftentimes go in our lives as well? Some event or new information can come to the fore and slow us down or bring us to our knees. Events happen that remind us, indeed, how much we're not in control. A totally healthy person can become gravely ill. A cautious driver can be T-boned by a random vehicle. A medical professional can contract coronavirus and then quickly die. All precautions could have been taken. Safety could have been at the forefront. And yet, such is the nature of life. Things change quickly. And part of the reason, brothers and sisters, that the book of Esther is so important to the child of God is because it teaches us about God's works and it teaches us about God's ways. God does not make mistakes, and things do not go unnoticed by God. We have times where we might worry or fret, but God doesn't. He knows the end from the beginning. And Esther becomes a beautiful picture of exactly what God is up to. And so take that truth and let that be a living reality in your own life. God is in control. In our text today, we see a great irony in the hand of the Lord behind it all. So our theme this morning is "Our Lord Ironically Changes the Plight of Haman and the Jews." Our Lord ironically changes the plight of Haman and the Jews. First, we'll see a sleepless night, then a startling revelation, and then a certain retribution. So first, a sleepless night. Chapter 5 ends with the sad and troubling statement that Haman had the gallows made. The very next morning after he makes these gallows, he's going to go to the king. Due to the advice of his wife and his friends, the wise men, our text calls them, Mordecai is going to be hung on the gallows. Haman is second in the empire only to the king. There's no doubt in Haman's mind the king will listen to Haman. He'll grant whatever Haman wants. After all, the king recently signed off on a genocide of a whole nation, of a whole people group in the empire. The king didn't even know who they were. Certainly one man, Mordecai, is nothing. Nevertheless, our chapter opens with the turning point of the entire book. That first verse, "On that night, the king could not sleep." And there it is. That's the occasion of the changing of the entire book. Many have had sleepless nights. We have members in our congregation struggle with this. We probably have all had sleepless nights. The king could not sleep. What was keeping him awake? The hand of providence. That's what was keeping him awake. The hand of providence. The king in his sleepless bed could have had any number of different forms of entertainment brought to him. He had a large harem he could have accessed. What it seems like is that he asked a eunuch to read this book, which would put him to sleep. Like reading a phone book or something like that. Something that's going to make you sleepy. But he actually listened. It piqued his interest and attention. And that became very, very important. He asked for the book of the memorable deeds to be brought and read. Kings recorded in that time much of what they did. And this is especially true in the Near East when it came to military campaigns. But it is also true for kings who have had things done exceptionally for them by others. And when it came to the king's attention that Mordecai, the one who had saved the king's life earlier, had never received any reward or distinction, the king had to remedy that. How would Ahasuerus repay Mordecai? There's a story in the historian Herodotus who talks about the same king, Xerxes, who had somebody who saved the life of his nephew. And the reward that Ahasuerus gave to this man who saved the life of his nephew was he made him governor over a whole region of Persia. That was the nephew's life. Now what's going to happen for saving the king's life? Haman had made his way early to the palace to put into motion his plan. It seemed like it was even before the sun came up. And Haman's there. Verse 4, the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman is out there waiting for the king. Maybe it's too early in the day. Maybe Haman's not even as willing to be as bold as Esther was in coming into the king's presence. But when he does come into the king's presence, Haman must be thinking in his own mind, this is going to be a great day. It's going to begin by hanging Mordecai. Then I'm going to go to a feast that the queen is going to be putting on, which only I and the king have been invited to. This is going to be a good day. You just wake up, you know, this is going to be a good day. But things change, and they change quickly. What should be done to the one who delights the king? Good news for Haman. Haman's response shows what we already know about Haman. He's thinking, it's me. Who would the king possibly want to delight in or honor more than him? The second in command, his right-hand man. And so we know what Haman loves. Haman loves honor and prestige and recognition. They're the idols of Haman's own heart. This is what angered Haman so much about Mordecai. He didn't bow before him. He didn't give him the recognition that he thought that he deserves. Haman wanted to be recognized as a mighty ruler. So this is what he tells the king he should do. And one of a few of the ironic twists of this narrative, Haman now is giving the king the information that would actually be done to Mordecai, not to himself. Haman's probably playing this all out in his head. He's even thinking about it. He even repeats what the king says twice, beginning of verse 7 and at the end of verse 9. This is what you should do, for he says, for the man whom the king would like to honor. He's thinking, this is going to be wonderful, a parade in my honor. Haman's heart must have dropped when he learned who the king really wanted to honor. Look at verse 10. And the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman paraded his arch enemy, Mordecai, around in the king's robes, on the king's horse, and with the king's crown. What an exalted position for Mordecai. The second in the land called out to the people, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And here he is, up on the horse. After the mini parade, Mordecai seemed unchanged. He went back to the king's gate to continue the work that he was to do. But Haman, he was devastated. He wasn't going to get any comfort this time from his wife or friends either. Verses 12 and 13, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, pouting, mourning, and with his head covered. Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And this is a fascinating part of the verse. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall," right? "Is of the Jewish people," that literally means of the Jewish seed, "is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." What a prophecy from these pagans about what it means to stand against Mordecai the Jew. Now, Mordecai points us to Christ in a typological way, in two different ways. We see Christ in his humiliation when we compare him to Mordecai in his exaltation. They both had parades multiple times, marched through the city. We see Mordecai here led through the crowds, someone calling out, "Look, this is what happens to the one whom the king delights to honor." And Jesus also walked before the crowds of people. The difference was he wasn't riding on the king's horse. Earlier he rode on a donkey, but later he was marched through the crowds carrying his own cross. Mordecai wore the royal robes. Jesus was mocked and naked, and the last bit of clothes he did have were taken and sold among the soldiers, divided among the soldiers. Mordecai had a crown put on his head. Jesus also had a crown upon his head, but not a gold royal crown of a king. He had the mockery of a crown of thorns twisted together and pressed upon his head, making him bleed. There was no public honor for Jesus on that day, though it had been Jesus who had delighted the king. Jesus is the only one who had delighted the king, and that's the reward of the one whom the king would what? Seek to honor. But in this day, the day of the cross, things were different. On the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the hardest part was not the mocking of the crowd. The hardest part was the silence from heaven. The very one who had said that Jesus is my beloved son, listen to him, or this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, you could also translate it, this is my beloved son in whom I delight, at his baptism, was silent on that day. Had God stopped delighting in the son? And here is where we see the consequences of our own sins. Our idolatrous hearts, like Haman, our self-preservation, like Peter who denied Jesus, and our sin, like the rest, are the very things which drove our Savior to the cross. However, it was our sin that was paid then, that was paid for, that was atoned for, that was forgiven on that cross. Haman was forced to declare the honor of Mordecai. So too, one day, every single knee will bow. One day, every single, without exception, tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do this willingly and with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And some will do this unwillingly as the recipients of hell's fury. But on that final day, all will bow before the great king. And so the question before us is this: on which side will your knee bow? Will you be willing to bow to Jesus Christ on that day? If you are, you must be willing to bow to him now. But if you're not willing to bow to him now or in this life, you also won't on that day. There's not a second chance. There's not a plan B. Repent and believe and trust, and you will begin to understand what it means when the Father said, in something of a prophecy of what would to come, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father accepted the gift, the sacrifice, the atonement of the Son for us. What a king. Second, we see a startling revelation. On the very same day that Haman let Mordecai around the city as one whom the king delights to honor, Haman is brought to a feast. Esther prepared a second feast, just like the day before. But Haman must have been in a very different mood in the second feast than he was the first feast. He had a bad morning. He had to go to a parade for his enemy. When it was time for after-dinner drinks, the king, now for a third time, asked Esther what it was she wanted. Once again, for a third time, he offered her up to half of the kingdom. And Esther's response in verse 3 begins with all the Persian accolades as before. In this chapter 7, if I found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleased the king, her request is for her life and for the life of her people. That doesn't seem like much of a request. Okay, why would the king not grant you your life? He loves you. You honor him. He delights in you and for the life of your people. Not much of a request until Esther continues to explain the dire situation. They had been sold. Think here of the money that Haman promised to the king in the plundering of the Jews. And then she repeats these three words, which were the very words that were found in the edict that Haman had sent out. To be sold, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Those three words, and I'm sure as soon as Haman heard those three words, he knew. He knew exactly what she was talking about, even though the king didn't know. Esther even says that if it was to be sold into slavery, she wouldn't have said anything. Ironically, Esther was something of a slave of the king. Nevertheless, the king is angry. And this is an angry king. There's a whole history of him going off with a very hot head in his anger. Verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? I don't think he said that calmly. I think he yelled it. And Esther said, this isn't said calmly either. This is a tense discussion going on here. A foe. An enemy. This wicked Haman. This wicked Haman. Today still, if you would walk into a Jewish synagogue and you would read this, as soon as the name Haman is read in Hebrew, you know what Jews do? They shuffle their feet on the ground so you can't even hear his name, to snuff out the name of Haman forever. He still is the archenemy of the people. We'll see it later, but the celebration of Hanukkah is a result of the destruction of Haman. This foe, this enemy, this wicked Haman. The truth comes out. And Haman, our text says, was terrified. So much for being in the favor of the queen by being invited to a feast. He was invited to the feast in order to be accused. In the next verse, it says that the king arose in his wrath. Think about this from the king's perspective. So not only did Haman make this decree to annihilate the Jews, but Haman made that decree in the name of the king against the queen. Right, the decree essentially is against the queen as well. Pitting husband against wife. And the carrying out of this genocide. For a king to revoke an edict is unheard of. A genocide is to destroy a whole ethnicity or race of people. It's a genocide. It's to kill the Jewish people. For a king to revoke an edict is unheard of. The king would have been angry on multiple levels. Now what is he supposed to do? The fact of the matter is that this great and powerful king, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, was weak. He was weak.
He's played by both of them. Haman had won the king's favor and pulled a quick one on the king. The king didn't even ask the name of the people that were going to be annihilated. Now Esther plays up the situation for the best possible results for her and for her people. The king had been unwittingly played. And now Haman falls. It's done. He falls, and he falls hard. But this was predictable. This shouldn't really surprise us. He had it all. Fame, fortune, family. He had 10 sons. Zeresh and his friends knew it as well. Once again, look back at verse 13 of chapter 6, where Zeresh speaks, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, of the Jewish seed, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." From a biblical point of view, the fall was predictable as well. Haman was not merely standing against Mordecai, he was standing against the whole people of God. He stood opposed to the church of Jesus Christ of the Old Testament. He was attacking the church of the covenant. God told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." The blessing of the land was connected to the seed of Abraham. The commentator Ian Duguid says, quote, "This enmity was what had brought the Amalekites, from whom Haman had descended, under God's curse in the first place. All who reject the Lord fall under the curse." And that's everyone by nature. Haman's fall ought to both humble and encourage us. It humbles us in that, but for the grace of God, so we would go as well. Jesus Christ is the only escape from the wrath of the true king. The only way to avoid the curse of God is to be found in the one who received the curse of God in the first place, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Though the church is deserving of condemnation, though we individually, sinners, deserve nothing of God's grace, the church then becomes blessed with all the spiritual blessings because they're given then in Jesus Christ. We read in the beginning of the service from Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb. She'd been prepared by who? Jesus was obedient. It encourages us in reminding us that God will judge his enemies. Esther did her thing, but it was essentially the Lord God Almighty who had it all fall into place. If the king wouldn't have had that sleepless night, what would have happened? Well, Mordecai would have died the next morning. Then by the time feast rolled around, Mordecai would have been dead. Who knows what Haman would have been up to? Haman's mighty fall, what does it show us? It exalts the grace of God to us. Haman's mighty fall exalts the grace of God to us. Which brings us thirdly to a certain retribution. In his anger, the king gets up from his couch, goes into the palace garden to collect his thoughts for a moment. What should have happened is that Haman should have followed the king out. King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, was a hard man. You did not want to cross him. You certainly did not want to give the impression you were about ready to assault his wife, the queen. And there is some language of this text that gives it to the connotation of assault or rape or something, that he was assaulting her. That's why quickly his face is covered. He's brought away as a criminal. But Haman was desperate. Haman knew that the only way to save his life was through Queen Esther. But that was likely untrue. Even if Esther did intercede for Haman, the damage was done. Haman made the king look like a fool, and so Haman's going to die. When the king returned back into the room from the palace garden, Haman was falling on the couch near Esther as if he was attacking her. And you could picture it in your mind, somebody pleading, begging for their life, grabbing hold of them, please, please, right? It's the only way. And that was probably the best thing that could have happened from the king's perspective to save face. That it seemed like Haman was attacking the queen, and this was publicly seen by the eunuch, right? The reason why that this was good for the king is because now Haman could be killed as a criminal for attacking the queen. He'd not be killed because of the edict that went out. Because if he's killed for the edict that went out, it makes the king look really bad because the king's name was on it. The king signed it with a signet ring. Now the king will not have to admit that he was manipulated by his right-hand man. So the matter settled in verses 9 and 10. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, 75 feet high." The king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. What an ironic situation. What a twist of events. A seemingly twist of fate. Zeresh, Haman's wife, knew it. "You will not overcome Mordecai if he is a seed of the Jews." The first one to hang on Haman's gallows, which was simply a stake in the ground, was none other than Haman himself. In the end, it all worked out for the people of God. So in each of these chapters, as we've been seeing the hand of God's providence working behind the scenes. And add to that, in this chapter, Esther's work and plan. So we see the hand of God's providence, we see Esther's plan as she's carrying it out. And they both go together. There are two extremes regarding God's sovereignty in our work. And I think this is the takeaway from this chapter, these two chapters. The two extremes are, the first extreme of God's sovereignty in our work is that we will simply leave things to God. If my neighbor's going to become a believer, God will make sure of that. He doesn't need me. If I'm going to get promoted at work, God will handle that. I will simply sit back and pray. The other extreme is to think and to act like we have to figure it all out and that we can fix it all. And this second pursuit lacks prayer. If I'm going to get promoted, it will simply be because I have worked harder than anyone else. There needs to be a balance here. God will work, but God uses means or tools, even us, to carry out his purposes. Esther still had to do what she did, but it was God who moved the king. It was God who caused the king to have a sleepless night. It was God who orchestrated all that came to pass. Haman ended up on his own gallows because of who? Because of Haman, or because of Esther, or because of Mordecai, or because of the king. But behind it all was the hand of the Lord. We should pray and work and then rest in God's providence. Use what God has given. Use it with your might, with the best of your ability, with all your strength. And there's different ways to do this in your life. But we are all called to combine these two key assets of praying and working. I have a friend who has advanced colon cancer. He went last week to Turkey, the country of Turkey, for intense treatment because he was given only a few more months to live. It was going to cost him a lot of money for this trip. He's a believer in Christ. And some might think that maybe he should have just let the cancer go and just enjoy the last couple of months of his life. He could do that. That is an option he could have chosen, and that'd be his prerogative with his family as well. But he's chosen in this way to fight this, not because he's afraid of dying. He's not. He's at peace with death. He knows it's going to come eventually, 3 months or in 30 years, but it's going to come. He's not afraid of dying, but because God might use this to bring healing, And he's going to do all he can to bring that about. He's going to use these means with faith. Pray and work. Pray and work and trust. We are called to do those things before the Lord. Through Queen Esther, God saved the church. But this is not nothing, nothing compared to what God has done with Christ. So what did Esther do? Save people's lives from physical danger or physical death? Think of what Jesus Christ has done, not from physical death, but from spiritual death, from an eternal punishment, from hell. And what did he do? He brought them then as recipients of his grace into the saving kingdom of Jesus Christ. Forevermore, that those who believe in Jesus Christ, even though they die, they will never truly perish, but that they will live forevermore. That their life then becomes, the scripture calls, eternal life. A life which ends on this earth, but continues beyond this to heaven, and then to a new heavens and a new earth. This is what God has accomplished. This is what God has done. By his sovereign grace, he calls us to trust, to believe, and then to rest in his goodness, knowing that as we walk through this world, brothers and sisters, ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen.